Well, good morning, church. It's a different kind of feel to this Pentecost Sunday than I'd anticipated this morning, obviously, after the sad news that we received this morning. But I guess it's times like this, as Nick was sharing earlier, we remember that Pentecost is the birthday of the church, and we are the church. And one of the great gifts of the church, one of the great realities and truths that the church embodies, is that we are a together people. We stand together, and we stand together through the joys of life, and we stand through the sorrows of life together. We are a community. That is our reality. We're a body. So perhaps today's message is as appropriate as ever. We're a community that goes not just all the way around the world, as Nick was talking about earlier with Solidarity Sunday, with BMS, and how we're reminded that the family that we're part of isn't just a family on our doorstep, but it's a family that stretches all the way around the world now to people in all manner of circumstances. They are our brothers and sisters, but also it's a family that stretches through time and through space. You know, we are a family with people who went before us and have passed over before us, and we are a family with the people that will follow on after us. And the great hope and the great joy of the Christian promise is that we will be together again. We'll be together with Jesus in the hereafter, with him in his presence. And so we can have joy and thankfulness in that truth and in that reality, that we are a family and we will be together always. So, yeah, as Nick was saying earlier, and I'm sure many of you know, today is Pentecost. It's Whitsun. In another way, people used to describe this word, this day, White Sunday, Whitsun. It's the birthday of the church, sometimes people say. As many of you might well know, the story of Pentecost that we read in Acts is that famous story of the disciples. Perhaps the context isn't exactly clear, but perhaps experiencing a lockdown of their own, perhaps, you know, lockdown in the upper room after Jesus has ascended back to heaven. And suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them, rushes, fills the room like a mighty wind. And what appears to be tongues of fire settle on each of their heads. And they have the Spirit-given ability because of that to speak in languages. And I think that's one of the real truths of Pentecost, is that they're able to speak so that the people who are gathered in Jerusalem from all over the Roman world speak all different sorts of languages, and yet those people are able to hear the message of Jesus in their own language. And I think there's something incredibly deep and profound about that, and for the way that we think about our mission in the world. But in any case, the events of Pentecost, that first Pentecost of the Christian church, that birth of the church, they're spectacular. They're amazing. Tongues of fire, Spirit-given gifts to speak in other languages, to communicate with people from all over the world. It's miraculous. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Just been thinking and reflecting upon that this week, and thinking, is that the expectation that we think, the default that we have for all the ways in which God should act in the world? Do we kind of bring that expectation to how we expect to see God work in the world? Almost like God is just going to do something. He's just going to fill the room. He's going to send gifts and tongues of fire, and almost will be kind of irrelevant to that. We'll be kind of like passive. And I think that's the problem, is that way of thinking about it can make us perhaps overly passive in expecting to see God move, and our expectations of how we're going to see God move. Because I think the biblical picture paints a much broader illustration of participation and of partnership with the Holy Spirit, with what God is doing. And I think that's really important if we're going to take our role seriously and really prayerfully and intentionally go about partnering with God in what he's doing in the world. So we've been in Genesis. I've been kind of camped out largely in Genesis, and I'll probably go back there next week, but for today it felt really right to skip forward in the story to Exodus. And this is a message that I've called the Way to Rephidim, which we read about in Exodus. And you know, the story so far, if you recall, or if you've heard this story before, it has been a pretty spectacular story of the way that God has met with his people, with the children of Israel, who are oppressed. As we fast forward to this point in the story, the children of Israel, they are oppressed, they are slaves in Egypt. And God hears their cry, and God speaks to Moses through a burning bush. Pretty spectacular, pretty amazing. And there's other miraculous signs. There's the thing with Moses' hand becomes kind of leprous, bit freaky, but then it's healed again. Kind of that's miraculous. And then there's the whole thing with the staff, Moses' staff, which turns into a snake and then turns back into a staff. And that's pretty amazing. That's pretty cool. There's something about great heroic stories that that need kind of in our imagination, maybe need an item like that, like, you know, whether it be Excalibur or Thor's hammer or Captain America's shield. You know, our stories of great heroes have often gotten an item, and Moses has got his staff, which does amazing things, and comes up again and again in the story. And the miracles, the spectacular, it continues. There's the plagues that finally convince Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. And then there's the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that guide them on their journey. There's the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, one of the most spectacular things that I think any of us could imagine. And if you've seen that in film and animation and that sort of thing, it's such a kind of awe-inspiring spectacle, something to imagine and think of. And during that time, it says God himself fought for Israel. God fought the armies of Pharaoh, destroyed them, held them back from Israel as they fled across the sea. And after that, it continues. The bitter waters are made sweet at Shur. There's a miraculous provision of food. Remember the quail and the manna. And just as an aside, I love the fact that manna means, what is it? What is it? This kind of bready-like substance that appears on the ground. It's like, what is it? That's manna. By that definition, I have cooked many meals that have been manna, where people looked at it and said, what is it? But it's a miraculous provision of food. And then there's water, the water. Moses, again, with his staff, he strikes the rock, and water gushes from the rock. There's been so much that's been God acting powerfully, intervening directly, spectacularly, miraculously. And then we reach this story, the story I want to share with you today. And we read this in Exodus chapter 17 and verses 8 to 13. And then Amalek, there's another tribe, the Amalekites, who are fighting against the Israelites. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some men for us and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the sun set, and Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the sword. So, this story comes as part of the wilderness narrative of Israel as they go through the desert, through the wilderness. But I also want to suggest that there's a conceptual journey here. There's a conceptual journey for Israel as they travel from Egypt to Rephidim and beyond. And there's a conceptual journey here for us as well, in the way that God is working through his people and with his people. You know, they've seen miraculous things. They've seen amazing things. But now things seem to have changed. They're having to fight themselves. Remember before it says God fought for Israel himself, but now they're having to fight themselves. They are literally getting up hand to hand in the faces of their enemies. There's a physical fight there that they are participating in, engaged in, and there's a cost because of that. There's loss. Remember, it says the battle went for and against them. So there's loss. There's blood spilt. There are injuries sustained, presumably. And the story is clear. It's God's power that is allowing them to succeed, and that is symbolized by Moses holding up the staff and praying for them. And it's when he's doing that that they prevail by God's power. But the point is, he needs to do that. He has to do that. He has a role to play in order for them to succeed. And then Moses needs the help and the support of other people. He's human. He has human frailties. He gets tired. He gets weary. And so other people then, Aaron and Hur specifically, need to come in. They need to physically hold up his arms so that the powerful thing that God is doing can come to pass. We might say that the way from the Red Sea, the way from Egypt to Rephidim, represents a journey of how we might see God acting and intervening in our lives sometimes, and in their lives through this narrative. The different experiences that we might have through life. I wonder if you identify with one of these experiences. I wonder if you've been there in one of these stories, one of these experiences. I wonder if it strikes a chord with you. So first of all, there's the experience of Joshua. Imagine being with Joshua down in the valley with or one of his men, and they are in the fight, you know, weapons in hand, you know, they are literally on the front line. They are totally engaged with the practicalities of this conflict. Maybe you resonate with that. Maybe you identify with that, you know, being there at the coal face, you know, spade in hand, digging deep, actually, you know, blood, sweat and tears stuff, where you are physically and practically making a difference. And you would imagine they are aware of the shifting tide. They are aware that sometimes the battle is going for them and sometimes it's going against them. And maybe they're not aware of what's happening up on the hillside. Maybe they're not aware of this scene that's unfolding with Moses and the other two with the staff and needing to lift up his arms. And, you know, who could blame them for not being aware of that? You know, their attention, naturally enough, is very much focused on what they're doing right here, right now. You know, people swinging heavy, sharp or pointy things at you will naturally get your attention. And rightly so, understandably so, they are very much focused on the practicalities at hand, the job that they're doing. But that reality in our lives need not cause us to ignore or to downgrade the spiritualities that are happening around us. The spiritualities of life that are often interwoven intimately with the practicalities in ways that we might not even be able to see or imagine. It's all about these things all working together. That's really my point today. So imagine being Moses or Aaron up on the mountain, because those two, I mean, they've been there from the very beginning of this story. They've seen remarkable things. Both Moses and Aaron have been participants in so many of the miraculous, amazing, spectacular things that God has done. You know, think the parting of the Red Sea, think the defeat of the Egyptian army, all the plagues, the miracles. They've seen God do incredible things. But now there's this new component, there's this additional thing. It's their prayers, their actions are absolutely crucial. And these prayers, they have a physical expression, you know, holding up the arms, holding up the staff. That's costly. It's difficult. Why does it have to be that way? After all that they've seen, all that they've witnessed, the way that God's worked in the past, why has it got to be different now? Have you ever felt like that? Why does it have to be this way, God? You know, that feeling can be very frustrating, can be very confusing. Have you ever had a conviction that you needed to be intervening prayerfully, spiritually, in a certain way? You had a spiritual role to play, but maybe even to you, it didn't make a lot of sense. It might have been frustrating, difficult, hard, and you wouldn't have chosen for it to be that way. You wouldn't have chosen to pray in that way or intervene in that way, but you just kind of know that you have to, and it's difficult and it's costly. And that's the way God seems to be working. And following on from that, now think of the third person up on the hilltop. Think of Hur. Imagine being him. Imagine his job. You know, his job apparently in this story is to hold up Moses' arm. You know, potentially it's a sweaty arm. You know, he's standing there all day in the hot sun. You know, he's not the great spiritual leader holding the staff or leading the prayers. He has a support task, literally a support task. It's not very glamorous, perhaps. It doesn't get the plaudits, but it's absolutely crucial. Is that familiar to you? Do you resonate? Do you identify with that kind of experience? Do you find yourself in that place sometimes? You know, doing something that might seem mundane, not that enjoyable. It might just seem strange, a bit weird, but on a spiritual level, it could be absolutely decisive. It's clear in this story that God is doing something, and he's doing something powerful. But also in this story, we get this kind of collage of all different human experiences, all different human vantage points and perspectives on what God is doing. And you start to, in all these experiences, you think of practical words, like practical words of like spiritual, you know, God's action, human action. The difference between those terms starts to break down. Where does the practical end and the spiritual begin? Where does God's action end and human action begin? That whole terminology just stops being useful in a story like this. The divisions start to break down. And it raises a whole load of questions for us, I think, useful questions for us about how God acts in the world and how we experience that. Because there are times when I guess all of us, me, you, I guess everyone, will be frustrated. Why doesn't God just snap his fingers? Why doesn't he just make it happen? Why doesn't he meet us in the way that we would choose to be met and work in the ways that we would choose to see him work? It can be confusing, it can be hurtful, it can be painful, it can be frustrating. And maybe, especially if we've seen him work that way in the past, or we've read about it, or we've heard others tell stories about that, and we think, okay, you work that way in the past, or I've seen it myself, or I've heard tell about it, why can't you work that way now? That can be really difficult, really frustrating to not see that kind of breakthrough. And why the difference? Why does it change? Why do we see this scope and this variety in how God seems to want to act in the world? Is God just mysterious? Is it just a mystery? Possibly that's part of the answer. Is it some kind of punishment? You know, we read earlier that the children of Israel were grumbling, they were disobedient in some ways. Is there some sort of punishment or God holding back slightly? Possibly. But I think there's a third possibility, which I think is the true one and is the right one. Is certainly the most helpful for us to reflect upon. And I think that is through this story and the example that this story sets for us, God is shaping them. He is shaping them to be a tough and independent and resilient people. And so much of the biblical desert wilderness journey, the narrative that we read about in the Torah, is about that, is about the shaping of a people. And I would argue that so much of our desert or wilderness experiences are about exactly the same thing, about being shaped, about being refined, about being strengthened. I think the story shows an evolution in how God deals with his children as they mature and as they grow. You know, we can see that in this story, they're taking responsibility for themselves. They are stepping forward to act decisively for their own future and their own interests. God is involving them in being the answer to their own prayers and their own spiritual journey. They are having to contend, they are having to persevere. And the extent of that perseverance has a direct relationship to the outcome. You know, they are very much in a decisive position, in a driving position to see the outcome of their spiritual journey and their prayers. They're needing to work together as a team. You know, it only works because different people are in different positions and playing different roles in a mutually interdependent and supportive way. You know, some are fighting, some are praying, and some are in support tasks that are enabling the others to do what God has called them to do. And it's that interrelation is absolutely vital. And I think, as you can probably imagine already, that this is so relevant. This has a direct connection for how we think of ourselves as church, what it is to be church as we work, as we pray for the things that we believe God has called us to in our world and in our community. The New Testament uses the image of the body a lot different. We're all different parts of the body working together to do the job that part of the body has to do, but it's the body together that makes it all kind of come together and have relevance and have purpose. And, you know, we can't be isolated. And I don't think you can emphasize that image enough, especially in our modern world where the kind of the spirit of the age is so much towards individualism and selfishness. You know, and it's been one of the real silver linings, if you like, of this lockdown season that we've seen, I think, a new solidarity being awoken in people, a new willingness to stand together and to have compassion and kindness for one another. Because unity, communion, relationship, you know, you get spiritual words like koinonia or theological technical terms like Eucharistic hypostasis, if you want to really go for it. It all just really says that communion is at the centre of being. Communion is at the centre of who God is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is a relationship in himself, and that should give us all the clues we need that the centre of our reality, the centre of who we are as human beings, and the centre of what it is to be is community. It is communion. It is togetherness. It is relationship. So as we see through this story and in many other instances in our lives and in Scripture, God is the force for change. He is bringing about his purposes in the world, evidenced in this story by Moses' prayer and the staff of God, which he lifts up. But God also desires that his children partner with him and partner with one another, that they have a role to play. You know, they have a decisive role to play. That's what it means to be an image bearer of God, to be, as in Genesis 1, we read, we are image bearers, and to be declared image bearers of God, by God. It has implicit in it a certain dignity, a certain calling, a certain role. You know, we're here for a purpose. We're not here just to be passengers, to be passive. And God, as a good father, as any good father does, wants to raise his children up into the mature, spiritual role that adults need to have. It's like with any parent, with any, you know, good parent, when you're caring for children or when you're caring for older people as well, you know, you never want to do anything for them that they can do for themselves. You want to foster in those people that confidence, that competence as well, courage, resilience. These are the qualities that we want to nurture in people that we care for. Or to use more biblical language, we want to nurture wisdom and character and faith. And that's what God is always seeking to nurture in us. So I think my point today is simply this, that the Spirit is at work in all these things and in all things. And we should never discount, we should never disbelieve in the possibility of the spectacular. But neither should we denigrate the power of the everyday. God is at work in all these things. And I think the true spiritual task that we as Jesus followers are called to is to be alive and to be sensitive and to be perceptive to what God is doing, to whatever God is doing and however he is doing it. And then to step forward into those tasks, to play our part in the power of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. That's really what it means to be moving in harmony and rhythm with where the Spirit is moving and playing our part with him. And the power of that Spirit will be expressed in all of these ways, all of these wonderful ways, all of these varied, spectacular and mundane and scary and joyful and tentative and explosive and thundering and whispering ways. May we all today and on every day, but especially today as we remember the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, open up our hearts and our lives to be open to what the Spirit is doing and to move in the power of Holy Spirit as he guides and shapes us and shapes this world for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. So God bless you, and may you know that power and that blessing and that comfort and that protection today. Amen.